firstly, a very general introduction, which is to say, look, this is in no way a sort of definitive answer. I mean, it's not like starting with a passage of scripture, you seek to understand it, you seek to explain it as well as you can, you think, yeah, with God's help, I've done a reasonable job here. This is just me sharing my attempts to try and think, well, what does the Bible, what does Christian doctrine have to say about topics that are relevant to this subject? So I'm sure there'll be things I've completely overlooked. There might be things you go away and think, no, I'm not quite sure if he's got that right. But I just pray that it will be helpful to us as we seek to be responsible before God for what we do. Right, so that was the introduction to the introduction. Now the introduction. The plan is that it's probably going to take me somewhere like about 3/4 hour to share what I've got. Then there'll be a chance for questions or comments. There might be things that you've spotted that I've not occurred to me. And then be good to spend a little time in prayer. As Christians, we need God's help. And promise we'll finish by 9 o'clock at the very latest, all right. Okay. First, I want to start by giving an understanding of just where we're heading in general terms. You know, I flag this up repeatedly as I'm not going to tell you what to think, but try and help you how to think. Someone has helpfully pointed out that there are three sorts of decisions according to the Bible. Firstly, there are right or wrong decisions, where the Bible clearly says this is right, that is wrong. Secondly, there are wise and unwise decisions, where there's not a right or a wrong answer, but where you have to weigh up issues and work out what is the wiser course of action. And thirdly, there are do whatever you like decisions, where you have a genuinely free choice. Do you want tea or coffee? And this decision about which way to vote in the EU referendum is, I will argue, clearly a wise or unwise type decision. I'm convinced that people who try and make out that it is a right or wrong decision, and the Bible clearly reveals what the right way to vote is, I'm convinced they're mishandling Scripture. It's not that sort of issue. It's a matter of weighing up, well, on the one hand this, on the other hand, what do I think is more important? Yes, I think therefore. Secondly, I want us to have a right understanding of the importance of the issue. CARE Trust, which is a Christian charitable organization, have produced an A5 sheet about the EU referendum with some prayer points. And as with all their resources, it's very graciously written and has some wise points for prayer. I certainly commend it to you. There are things for guidance. How can we pray about this issue? However, at one point on the sheet, it says, quote, Christians have varied opinions about this crucially important issue. And I want to quibble about the use of the word crucial. The Bible doesn't leave Christians to have varied opinions about crucially important issues. The Bible is crystal clear on crucially important issues. And the reason why the Bible doesn't give us the information we need to know with a certainty how we should vote on the 23rd of June is because this is not a crucial issue. Proverbs 14:34 should come up on the screen. I haven't got the screen in front of me. Says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And Amos 9 verse 8 says, behold, the eyes of the Lord are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will utterly destroy it from the surface of the ground. The future of the UK is bound up with the spiritual condition of the country, not whether we stay in the EU or not. Our faithful proclamation of the gospel and people's response to that is much, much more important than the result of any referendum. In fact, possibly one of the strongest arguments in favour of remaining in the EU has to do with maybe that would make it easier for gospel opportunities in Europe. You look at the spiritual statistics of Europe, and Britain would be the strongest Christian nation in terms of Christian percentage of Christians, I think, of any nation in Europe. And you might say, well, if we stay in the EU, it'll be easier for Christians to travel to the EU and, you know, freedom of movement and to to get on with evangelism. So that would, so you know, we need to think spiritually. Thirdly, a brief introduction to a couple of crucial terms. The words state and nation don't refer to the same thing. Roughly speaking, a state is a self-governing political entity, while a nation is a group of people who share the same culture but do not necessarily have sovereignty. If you Google, I mean, all I did was, if you Google what is the difference between a nation and a state, you'll find lots of websites, and they all seem to say roughly the same thing and make that general sort of distinction. Sometimes the two coincide, and you could talk about a nation state. A good example of somewhere like that would be Japan. But there are many examples of nations that are not states. A classic one in the current world is the Kurds. They are a nation, but they don't have a state. In Wales, it is, of course, a hotly debated topic. Many would see Wales as a nation, and some obviously desire that it becomes a state. The question is, can you transfer that distinction, nation and state, into the Bible? Does the Bible recognize the difference between a nation and a state? It seems to me that the answer is, to a degree, yes. In the Bible, nation, or people, is used roughly the same way as nation is in contemporary political science. And the Bible uses the word kingdom in roughly the same way that state is used today. And yet, of course, the Bible isn't a technical textbook on political science, and the two words, nation and kingdom, can sometimes be used roughly equivalent ways. But I think there is that broad, the Bible recognizes that broad difference between a sort of political entity that is a kingdom or a state and a people group or a nation. Right, how should we think about the EU referendum? There are four sort of basic headings that I came up with, four areas I thought about, and the first we're going to look at is far and away the longest, okay? So don't panic when you think, gosh, he's still on the first point. Firstly, the whole area of corruption and holding governments to account. We need to clear away a lot of debris before we actually get to some questions that I think we can profitably ask. And so we're going to approach it in a rather roundabout way, but that's where we're heading. Clearly at the heart of the issue in terms of June the 23rd is the question of what state we belong to. David Cameron has negotiated away the words ever closer union, as applying to Britain, but that is clearly the goal of the EU, made explicit in the Treaty of Rome. The vision of the founding fathers of the EU was clearly to bring to an end war in Europe, a continent that had been ravaged by war for centuries, and their basic strategy to achieve that was by binding the separate states of Europe into an ever closer union. Actually, there were a couple of programs on the BBC, which are still on the iPlayer until the very beginning of next week, called Europe, Them and Us, which are pretty good in terms of filling in the sort of the history of how things, in the words of people involved. It's a load of interviews, some people still living, some that were recorded about 20 years ago by sort of key players. And it's, there you go, you'll get, I think it's pretty reliable in terms of the basic factual background. And the result of all this is that by 2016, the European Union has some of the characteristics of a state, as the member states have ceded increasing amounts of sovereignty to the EU. And so among those in favour of Brexit, defence of UK sovereignty and UK being an independent state are clearly seen as key objectives. Among those in favour of remaining and continuing the development of the EU, the idea of the EU taking on more of the characteristics of a state is obviously seen as either acceptable or even desirable. Now, what, if anything, does the Bible have to say about the state and what size it should be? Firstly, I think I need to rule out some illegitimate shortcuts to the answer. First one is this. You can't equate the EU with Israel or Judah. Equate the UK, with, or EU for that matter, but the UK with Israel or Judah. Some people have kindly passed on to me articles where the writers seek to see what the Bible has to say about the EU referendum. And in general, those articles fall into the error of equating the UK with Old Testament Israel or Judah. And roughly, their argument goes, just as God's people in the Old Testament were warned against making alliances with ungodly nations, so the people of the UK should not make alliances with ungodly states in Europe. The fatal flaw in that argument is that biblically there is absolutely no parallel at all between the UK and Israel or Judah. British people as such are not the people of God. The equivalent of the people of Israel or Judah in the Old Testament is the church in the New Testament and onwards. Only God's people now aren't a nation, still less a state, but we're an international body drawn from every nation state. Yes, the church shouldn't make alliances with others. We should come apart and be separate. But that is a spiritual issue, not a political one. We can't apply that to the UK. Some of the articles I read seem to see the UK as a specially godly state with a uniquely godly history. All I can say is that you have to have a profoundly ignorant understanding of British history to make such a claim, and an even more profoundly ignorant understanding of the Bible's teaching. The New Testament makes clear that God's people are a persecuted minority in every nation and in every state, and that has been the case in the UK as well as in other countries. 2 Timothy 3 verse 12 says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And there's not an exception clause for the UK. And Matthew 7 verses 13 and 14 says, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. You know, there's going to be few from every nation who find the narrow way to life, and there is not an exception clause for the UK. Jesus is crystal clear that his kingdom is not of this world. John 18:36. Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world. The idea of a Christian nation or a Christian state, this side of Christ's ministry on earth, is an idea totally at odds with the Bible's teaching. Britain has always been an ungodly state and always will be, till Christ returns, and then there won't be states as such, because the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. So you can't say, oh yeah, in the Old Testament we're told to this, therefore UK must do that. Secondly, you can't argue that national boundaries or state boundaries are fixed and unchangeable. Another legitimate shortcut that seemed fairly popular is to argue that they are fixed and unchangeable. So one article I read quotes Acts 17:26, and he, that is God, made from one nation every nation of man, sorry, from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. And Paul there is alluding back to a similar statement in Deuteronomy 32 verse 8. But in context, those verses are referring to the kindness of God to all nations in giving them places to live and times in which to live there. A kindness, Acts 17 makes clear, which should lead to repentance. The rest of the Bible makes it quite clear that God is quite at liberty to move the boundaries of peoples or nations, to raise up and to bring down kingdoms, to allow one nation to conquer another. For instance, in the context of God's judgment on the nations who have oppressed Israel and Judah, we read in Jeremiah 30, verse 11, for I am with you to save you, declares the Lord. I will make a full end of all the nations among whom I scattered you, but of you I will not make a full end. I will discipline you in just measure, and I will by no means leave you unpunished. So God can remove nations and kingdom boundaries of people as well as set them up. And that's confirmed by those verses in Amos 9:7-8, where we read, "Are you not like the Cushites to me, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Captah, and the Syrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the surface of the ground, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord." So God hasn't given nations and kingdoms boundaries and set them in stone and said they can never be changed. Now, he is the God who raises up and destroys nations because of their sin. Just one last reference on that. Jeremiah 47:4. "Because of the day that is coming to destroy all the Philistines, to cut off from Tyre and Sidon every helper that remains, for the Lord is destroying the Philistines, the remnant of the coastlands of Captah." So there are nations you can read about in the Bible that if you searched on a map now, you couldn't find them. God has destroyed them. And since every nation in the world is sinful to a greater or lesser extent, we find in Scripture what is confirmed by history, that national boundaries and state boundaries are frequently changing. The articles I read tended to deduce from Acts 17:26 that the boundaries of the UK should be fixed. But that is firstly to confuse a nation with a state. The UK isn't a nation in the biblical sense. It's long included several nations within its boundaries. And if you were going to argue from Acts 17:26 that each nation should have its own state, and I don't think you can, then you would have to argue for leaving the UK as well as leaving the EU. And even then, how would you split up the UK, as there is no territory in the UK where you only find people of one nation, unless we're going to go in for ethnic cleansing. Even if we think we can argue from the Bible that the boundaries of a state should be unchanged, and I don't think you can, why do they have to be fixed at where they were before we joined the EU? Why not at the 1922 boundaries before the Irish Free State came into being? Why not in the position they were before 1707 when the Act of Union with Scotland came into being? Why not before they were in what they were before 1283 when England conquered Wales? I've heard Acts 17:26 invoked by those arguing for Welsh independence, and it's at least as strong an argument as those arguing that the UK should stay outside the EU. And we can go on ad infinitum. I mean, judging by my height and colouring, I was blonde before I went grey. I'm probably a Saxon rather than a Norman. I come from the Midlands, so I'm going to start a campaign for mercy and independence. You know, long live King Offa. I think we should freeze the boundaries at the borders at the boundaries in 780 when Offa was at the height of his powers. You see, if we go down this sort of line of arguing, it just becomes absurd. Where do you stop? We cannot argue that state boundaries are fixed and immutable according to the Bible. So don't argue that the UK somehow has divine sanction for its current borders and the EU doesn't. Right, so those I think are some illegitimate arguments. That one of the motivations for doing this talk was reading what some Christians had written and thinking that that's just mishandling Scripture. So I thought, is there anything useful we can learn from what the Bible has to say about the state or about governments? Well, theologians, rightly, I think, see the roots of the idea of the state in Genesis 9:5-6, where God grants to the human race the authority to punish evil. We read there, Genesis 9:5-6, "For your lifeblood I require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image," i.e. men can punish other men for what they do. The basic argument is that the big story of history is of a perfect creation, of the fall, of the unfolding of God's plan of redemption. But while that plan of redemption goes on, what is to stop the human race destroying one another? Well, God's answer is to restrain evil through the gracious provision of the state while the world continues. You know, the big story of history is the business of redemption. The crushing of Satan, the destruction of his work, the saving of the elect, the glorifying of God. And God's provided the state for the relative restraint of evil and the limited judging and punishing of evil. You see that picture confirmed in the New Testament. I'm not going to read it now, but Romans 13, 1-7 is the classic passage. The state, it tells us there, is God's servant to punish wrongdoers, to prevent life being perpetually intolerable, such as it often becomes if law and order breaks down. Just look at Syria. At the most basic level, the state is not there to manage the economy, but to maintain law and order, to punish those who do wrong and to praise those who do good. The state is not there to create paradise. It's not there to bring in the kingdom of God. That is God's work through Christ on the cross and then by his Spirit as he works through the church, through the preaching of the gospel in the response to his people's prayers. If the state provides a measure of law and order and gives freedom to live as Christians, freedom to proclaim the gospel, for that, as Christians, we should be profoundly thankful and not expect much more. The state cannot create utopia. Only God can do that through Jesus. And we have to wait the new heavens and the new earth for that. The state is not there to force people to be Christians or to live as Christians. Newtown Evangelical Church is a church in the free church tradition. That is to say, we believe in the separation of church and state. We don't believe in forcing people to adopt a religion. The state is part of God's common grace. The Bible nowhere tells us what size state should be. We absolutely cannot argue that there is something God-given about the size of the UK, or that it's better to have a bigger state like Europe or a smaller one like Wales. I'm not sure we can argue from the Bible that every nation should have an independent state. So where do we go from here? Well, continuing to think about the issue of democracy, let's ask the question, what should we think about democracy? Firstly, it must be said that democracy is not an inherently Christian idea. When God set up his government in Israel, he didn't set up a democracy. Truth is not decided by a majority, but by God. The origins of democracy lie in Greece, and then in modern times have their roots in the Enlightenment in Europe. And those who were most active in espousing the cause of democracy in Europe were not Christians, but deists and atheistic humanists who believed in the inherent goodness of the human race, who believed in human ability to order society properly. However, Christians contributed the thought of the equality of all people and their inherent worth as being in God's image. We need to be aware that being brought up in a Western democracy, we've been brainwashed to believe that there is something inherently moral about democracy. I think I can put it that strongly. In our society, to say that something is undemocratic is almost equivalent to saying it's immoral. That simply is not a Christian argument. We shouldn't be blind to the faults of democracies. We're getting towards some questions, don't worry. But having said all that, I think we should be thankful for democracy for the following biblical reasons. All human government, and this is getting to, I think, a key idea, all human government has the flaw of putting power into the hands of sinful people. And so we should desire a system of government that puts as many restraints as possible on those in authority to prevent the abuse of power. The Bible's teaching that all men and women are sinners and that all men and women are spoiled by sin in every part of their being means that sadly there is much truth in the saying, and it's saying attributed to Lord Acton, power tends to corrupt and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And the story of the last decade in the UK has been a story of revealing shocking abuse of power by all sorts of people in positions of power in our country. And yet, shocking as that is, virtually every other country in the world is far worse. Democracy is the best system of government yet devised in this area of having the potential to stop the abuse of power. A quote from Winston Churchill makes the point well. quote, democracy is the worst form of government known to man, except for all the others that have been tried. End of quote. Democracy is a very poor form of government, but every other form is worse. And from that, this idea of, look, we're putting power into the hands of sinful men and women, how can we best restrain them? I think we can learn the following lessons. This is third point, isn't it, under this heading. Don't entrust people with too much power for too long. Some years ago, I came across this delightful comment from an Italian political commentator. He wrote, governments are like nappies. They need changing frequently and for the same reason. End of quote. And he's right. Looking back over my lifetime, I remember this is not making a political point. In 1997, there was a real sense in the country the Conservatives have been in government for 18 years. They're getting corrupted by it. We need a new government. And 13 years after that, there was a similar sense of Labour has been in government for a long time. They're getting corrupted by it. We need a new government. I think the instincts of people is right. You don't entrust people with power for too long, too much power for too long. So I'm convinced that an absolutely fundamental question to ask in connection with the EU referendum is this: which option makes it easier to hold those in power to account? It's a question that arises because of what the Bible teaches about the goodness of having a functioning state with a good measure of law and order, but allying that to what the Bible teaches about human depravity and therefore the danger of power in the hands of fallen human beings. So we need to ask, does staying in or leaving the EU make it easier to recognize when those in power are being corrupted by it, and which makes it easier to remove them? You see, the great thing about parliamentary democracy is that when you recognize corruption in the heart of government, you can simply vote them out at the next election. You don't have to start a civil war. So in this particular case, which system, the EU with its hybrid system of government, which is, I don't think this is being biased in any way, is incredibly complicated, or a completely sovereign UK parliament, which makes it easier for us to remove corrupt politicians and which most effectively prevents power being given to unelected and unaccountable officials? And then a further point that arises, beware of concentration of power. Given that government is putting power into the hands of fallen men and women, we want to avoid concentration of power. We want to see decisions made on as local a level as possible. So again, I'm not going to read this now, but if you look at 1 Samuel 8:10 to 19, in that passage, God is warning the people. They've just asked for a king, and he's saying, look, if you change from a tribal, family-based system of government to a centralized monarchy, it will result in oppression as power is concentrated in the hands of central government, in the hands of a king. And so this, I think, leads us to be extremely wary of giving powers of government to bodies ruling over larger and larger areas. My instinct as a Christian is to say that the more remote from the people the government is, the more likely we are to run into problems of corrupt and unwise, unknowing government. Now, obviously, a larger state, such as the EU, can avoid concentrating power by devolving power to constituent nations and regions. And conversely, a smaller state like the UK can fall into the trap of having a very centralized concentration of power. So it's not just a simplistic question of which is bigger. In recent years, to illustrate, we've seen the devolution of some power to the Welsh Assembly. But it's a moot point in Mid Wales whether the needs of Mid Wales are being ignored just as much by Cardiff as they were previously by Westminster, i.e. devolution doesn't in and of itself mean local people's needs are more taken account of. So we have to weigh up whether belonging to the EU as it currently is, or having a completely independent UK as it currently is, makes it easier to avoid problems of concentration of power. I think if there are lessons from 1500 years of UK history, it is that where there have been improvements in the system of government, they have come about through reducing the concentration of power and in creating a system where corrupt governments can be changed without civil war and so on, without great conflict. So that was all the first point, that the whole area of corruption and holding governments to account, I think it's one we need to think about very, very seriously. Just because we've got used to living in a country with a, relatively speaking, against the rest of the world and against history, uncorrupt government, don't take that for granted and think, oh, whichever option we go for, it'll be okay. No, it won't. Corrupt, very corrupt government is the norm in our world and norm throughout history. Secondly, the economy isn't all important. I want to point out another question that we shouldn't be asking in the way much of the media does. A lot of the arguments in the secular media on both sides revolve around economic prosperity, but not about basic questions about whether people will have a roof over their heads and food on their table and clothes on their back, but questions about whether the economy will grow more. Thomas Sedlacek, who's a Czech economist with some sort of at least vaguely Christian interest, he quotes the Bible a lot, has pointed out that Western economies don't believe in simple capitalism, but rather what he calls growth capitalism. We're obsessed with economic growth. He's written a book called The Economics of Good and Evil. But the Bible has some strident things to say about being obsessed by economic growth. Luke 12, verse 15. Jesus said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." Two key words there, covetousness, firstly, and then secondly, abundance. Covetousness, firstly, it's two words combined, having or wanting and more. So Jesus is saying, take care, watch out, be on your guard against wanting more. Why? Well, the second word, abundance. Our English word abundance is rather like the word it's translating. It can have one of two meanings. Abundance originally meant to overflow, and therefore to have more than enough, to have in excess. In time, abundance has come just more generally to mean just to be plentiful, to have lots of something, without necessarily suggesting that it's more than enough. So which of these two meanings is Jesus using here? Well, he immediately follows that statement by telling a parable. Luke 12, 16, 17, he told them a parable saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do, for I have nowhere to store my crops?'" Now that rich man had enough before, because he'd stored his crops in the barns, the size they already were, and he survived the last winter, so he'd obviously got enough. But now he's got more than enough. So he wants to build better barns because he thinks that'll give him a better life and so on. So the parable about the rich man clearly shows that Jesus is using the word abundant in the sense of having more than enough. So he says, take care and be on your guard against wanting more, for one's life does not consist in having more than enough possessions. And Paul, echoing his master, says in 1 Timothy 6, verse 10, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. So as a Christians, I appeal to you not to get seduced by the great lie in our materialistic culture that it is good if people are becoming more and more wealthy, and it's bad if they aren't becoming more and more wealthy. If you believe that, you need to recognize you've parted company with Jesus. And actually, according to Jesus, you're a fool because you've missed the point of what life's about. And according to Paul, you're in danger of being led into evil. So we should not be thinking about which way to vote in the EU referendum simply in terms of whether people who are already well provided for in terms of the basic necessities of life, will be better off or worse off financially. If you do that, you're heading for trouble, according to Paul, and according to Jesus, you've completely missed the point of what life is about. The bottom line is there are plenty of resources in the UK for everyone to have the basic necessities of life, whether we stay in the EU or leave the EU. Even if we believe all the statistics that everybody on each side are throwing at us. The issue isn't whether we've got enough, the issue is sharing them out. So more economic growth is not a necessity. Contentment is a biblical virtue, greed is not. So just a basic point here, don't allow questions about the economy to trump all other questions. However, can't just ignore it, the desire to boost employment is a good one. For people to be able to work and to provide for their families is a good thing according to the Bible. 1 Timothy 5 verse 8, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Or 2 Thessalonians 3:10, for even when we were with you, we would give you this command, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. So the question of whether staying in or leaving the EU will better help the unemployed find jobs is an appropriate question to ask. Okay, so that's one area. Don't go overboard on how will the economy fare. But there are legitimate questions to be asked there. Let's look at another area. Thirdly, peace between states. One of the basic ideas behind the EU was to try and achieve security by the states of Europe banding together. Does that sound familiar? People trying to band together to achieve security? Well, Genesis 11, 1 to 9, we read this. Now, the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. Nothing they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. God is not in favor of the human race trying to band together to achieve security independently of him. God's response was to bring division, using the means of causing them to speak different languages and thus to divide them into separate nations. The church is the institution where God seeks to remove the curse of the Tower of Babel by bringing people from every tribe and language and people and nation together in one body. Any attempt to achieve that outside of the church will be defeated by God. If that is the ultimate goal of the EU, it won't work. God will defeat it. And interestingly, in many states in the EU, we're starting to see the rise of far-right, extreme, nationalistic, or xenophobic political parties. And publicized last week, a far-right candidate nearly became Austrian president last week. So, look, if it's, yeah, we'll be secure, we'll be safe, we'll build a name for ourselves, that won't work. God will actually find some means of dividing people. But on the other hand, the Bible does say, blessed are the peacemakers, Matthew 5 verse 9. And the Bible urges us to live at peace as far as we are able, Romans 12 verse 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Now, obviously, that is a command firstly addressed to individual Christians, but it seems legitimate to us to say that God would also want nations and states to live at peace as far as possible. The desire to find a way for the nations and states of Europe, who had been at war for centuries with very few breaks, to find a way for them to live in harmony is a commendable one. And obviously most of us here don't remember what it was like in the last war. We've grown up since. Most of us don't take for granted and underestimate the value of being able to live a peaceable life. It's not my place to supply the answer, because that would be going beyond my particular expertise, but a question we need to ask is this. Is the EU more a commendable attempt to help previously warring states live at peace with one another, or is the EU more a godless attempt to achieve security independently of God by seeking to reunify a large chunk of the world? You know, we have to weigh up, what do we think is going on here? And then the last area, last but not least, immigration. One of the big discussions in the EU debate concerns whether mass migration is a good thing or a bad thing. There are currently more than 500 million people in the EU, and they all have the right to freedom of movement. So in theory, they could all move to the UK. Clearly, they're not all going to want to. But what is equally clear, and it became even more clear today, is that the UK government doesn't have the power to decide which of them can come to the UK and which can't. I mean, that's intrinsic to belonging to the EU. The national governments can't decide who comes in and who doesn't. It is also clear that in line with history, people who have the opportunity to do so tend to move from poorer areas to richer areas in significant numbers. The EU has grown hugely in the last decade or so in terms of how many countries are members. 13 of the 28 members, if I did my maths right, have joined in 2004 or later. And with that growth in numbers has come a much wider disparity in the relative wealth of the member states. Prior to 2004, economically, the states were much of a muchness, so there wasn't, for purely economic reasons, there wasn't much incentive to move from one country to another. But now, there's a huge disparity between the per head income of somewhere like Bulgaria and somewhere like Germany. And the UK is, of course, one of the richest states in the EU, and recent statistics show that significant numbers of EU citizens are moving to the UK. In 2015, the net migration to the UK was about 333,000, a third of a million. And roughly half of that was from other EU countries. To put that in context, that compares with net migration of the order of 50 to 70,000 throughout the 80s and 90s, before this big expansion of the EU. So is it good or is it bad that the rate of net migration has gone up dramatically? Well, on the one hand, the Bible is very clear on the goodness of welcoming the widow and the fatherless. James 1:27, here's a few verses. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Or Proverbs 14:31, whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker, but he who is generous to the needy honors him. Proverbs 21:13, whoever closes his ear to the cry of the poor will himself call out and not be answered. So, caring for the genuinely needy is a good thing. It's great that we are welcoming in Syrian refugees and that the UK has a long and honourable tradition of welcoming in refugees, and long may that continue. And as Christians, those occasions, like when the Vietnamese boat people came over, I know Kathleen and Idris were very involved in the sorting out things for them, it's great that Christians can take that as an opportunity to show Christian love to the needy. And we pray to share the good news about Jesus.
The Bible is also clear, as we saw a minute ago from Genesis 11, that God divided the human race as a way of preventing us banding together to do evil as a race. From what is taught in Genesis 11, we would expect that if we fly in the face of that, we will exacerbate tensions between communities. And that is what we tend to see going on around us. When levels of migration are at reasonable levels, and obviously the big question is what are reasonable levels, when they're at reasonable levels, then the British have historically been very welcoming of individuals and families who've joined their community and have integrated into their way of life. They haven't felt threatened by them. Great. It's great to welcome in someone new who wants to join in with us and become one of us. But when levels of migration are so large that the result is segregated communities rather than integration, then the result has been tensions between communities and poor community relations. And if I go outside the UK, obviously there's been a lot of publicity about the terror attacks in Paris and how a lot of the people involved in that have come from certain neighborhoods in Brussels, and a lot of publicity in the news about how appalling the community relations are in Brussels, how little integration there has been in Belgium, and just how that's stored up trouble. So we need to be thinking carefully about what migration into the UK is truly about helping the really needy, and what is just migration for other reasons. Then we need to be asking whether belonging to the EU is resulting in levels of migration that are damaging to community relations, or whether they are levels which allow those coming in to integrate with the wider community. If we judge that belonging to the EU is resulting in a level of immigration that is leading to social tension, then we have to ask, secondly, whether leaving the EU would result in significant change to this. Okay, so that's as far as I've got. This issue, firstly, I think it's a biggie, of corruption holding governments to account. Don't assume that we somehow have divine right to uncorrupt government. It's a product of 1500 years of our history that we have relatively uncorrupt government. Is being in or leaving the EU best position to preserve that? To be able to spot corruption, to hold to account, to change governments and so on. Secondly, the economy isn't all important. We're in a wealthy country, we will still be in a wealthy country if we leave the EU, whatever happens. We'll still be in a wealthy country if we stay in the EU, whatever happens. So don't allow the questions about the economy to trump all other questions, but do ask. Yeah, questions about job creation are reasonable ones. We want people to be able to work. Secondly, this question of peace between states. Is the EU really a commendable attempt to promote peace and harmony amongst states of Europe, or is it an attempt to try and achieve security and a name for ourselves independently of God? And then finally, look at the whole area of immigration. What level of immigration, and I think these are perfectly biblical questions, is consistent with community cohesion? At a certain level clearly is, extreme levels clearly aren't, but where are we at now? And how does belonging to the EU help or hinder the attempts to deal with that in a responsible way? And interestingly, all research suggests that people from the ethnic minorities are just as concerned about unsustainable levels of migration as other communities, because they recognize that if you end up with totally segregated communities, it doesn't help anybody. It produces tensions and so on.